Perhaps you're one of a few Christians in your family. And in your family, you hope that your Christian faith will make a difference, that people will see the difference that your faith makes, that it'll be wonderfully attractive to them. And yet, of course, you find yourself slipping up, messing up. And when you do, what people really think about your faith comes out. Perhaps in the heat of the argument, say, well, you're a Christian. You shouldn't behave like that. You're a Christian. You shouldn't say things like that. You're a Christian. Why do you do that? And suddenly, in the heat of the moment, you find yourself becoming angry, defensive. All the hopes you had of your Christian faith making a difference in you, making you kind, making you gentle, they all fly out the window. The idea of loving your enemy, or even just returning good for hatred, it feels impossible. And if that's true for us sitting in this room in a relatively comfortable part of the world, how much harder for our brothers and sisters who've had their churches blown up, perhaps have had members of their family kidnapped as a result of their Christian faith? Loving your enemies? It's a nice sentiment. But is it just impossible? So in the next few minutes, what I'd like us to do is to look hard at Jesus' teaching, to feel the strength of what he is saying to us this evening, and then find out what it is that he thinks has the power to enable us to be able to do it. But before we do that, I think we need to pray and ask for his help. So if you'd like to bow your heads with me, let's ask him for his help. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would show us both what your will is for us as your people, but also the power you give us to be able to begin to do it. Please help us now by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So firstly, Jesus' challenge to love our enemies. Jesus takes this simple command to love your enemies, and he presses it home and shows us just how challenging it is. Firstly, he shows us that this love is to be practical, not just emotional. Have a look down with me at verse 27. He says this: "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you." Loving enemies is not just to be a swelling of goodwill towards them. It is to be practical. It is to show itself in doing good to them, doing practically what will help them. In fact, more than that, it's to extend to praying for them, to bless them. That is to pray that God will do good to them, to pray for those who have only bad words to say against you. It's no easy thing. John Chrysostom, he was a Christian in the 4th century, after Christians had been persecuted for about 3 centuries on and off. And he says this about the idea of praying for your enemies. He said it is the very highest summit of self-control to be able to look at the person, to look at the people who have rounded up your fellow Christians and had them put to death in public, and to then pray for them. To him, it seemed almost impossible, that it was the hardest self-control possible. That everything in you wanted to scream out for God to judge them, and yet to pray for them. Next, the challenge to love our enemies is costly. Jesus uses extreme, arresting pictures to rub our faces in how difficult this command is. Have a look at verse 29 with me. "If someone slaps you on the cheek," he says, "turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them." Being slapped on the cheek wouldn't have just been painful. It would have been degrading, disgraceful. It is the equivalent of having someone spit on you in the street. It would have been humiliating. And to turn the other cheek means to not withdraw from that situation where that person has just humiliated you. It means to remain in the position where they might continue to shame and humiliate you in that way. I mean, it's just an extreme picture, isn't it? I mean, the idea that someone would come along and demand your cloak from you, like how a Roman soldier often would to other people in the empire, would demand the cloak off you, and rather than just giving your cloak as you were forced by Roman law to do, to then even take the shirt off your back and give it to them. It was costly. It was extreme love that Jesus was calling for. Now, it's important to be clear here that Jesus is not telling us just to be a doormat if you're a Christian. In the sequel to Luke's Gospel, the book of Acts, we see that there are times when Christians go and demand justice from the local law enforcement system to be protected in certain ways. It's not that it's wrong to ever appeal to the authorities if we're being physically attacked. There might be people here tonight, actually, who are in situations where the most loving thing to do, including for the person who's doing wrong, is to speak to someone else and ask for help in that situation. And yet, Jesus is using these vivid pictures to make a point. They are meant to shock us. They are meant to show to us a kind of love that is costly. I don't know whether you can sympathize with this picture. In nature, they talk about the fight or flight instinct. The fight or flight instinct, either if you are an animal facing off against another animal, do you fight them or do you run away? There's only one way to survive. You either fight them, you think you're big enough to take them on, or you run away. And yet what Jesus calls us to actually is neither. It's neither fight nor flight. It is proactive. It's not just to run away from a situation of conflict, although there might be times when that's the right thing to do. It's to be proactive in seeking to love the person who is hating. If, like me, you are more of a flight person, it's easy to think that you obey Jesus' command here by default. You're the kind of person who doesn't like conflict, don't like saying a crossword, so you just avoid people who you find difficult. You just make sure you never speak to them again. But do you see here that Jesus' picture of giving your shirt also is not simply just kind of putting up with having your cloak taken. It is actively seeking to do good to the person who is wronging you. In fact, it gets even more intense. Have a look at verse 31. I mean, how is this for a blank check? Do to others as you would have them do to you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That doesn't mean necessarily do just what they want and just kind of be meek and mild. It means rather to put yourself in their shoes and think, if I was that person, what would I need someone to do to me? It might be to tell me that I was wrong in what I was doing. But to put yourself in their shoes and think, what is the most loving thing someone could do to that person, and to try and do that for them. I think you'll agree, this is a challenging picture of love. So rather than daydreaming in your head about that comeback that you'd wish you'd said, to begin to pray for that person who just put you down. It's remarkable love. Or perhaps someone is bombarding you with hostile questions and you immediately get into the fight mentality. Perhaps the picture in my mind is of the Olympics when you have the fencing competitions and you have one person going for a strike, another person counters it. Or kind of, if you want something more glamorous, think of kind of sword fights in kind of some great fantasy epic. And your discussion with someone quickly kind of falls into that mode. They say something about Christianity, and you raise your sword and you block it, and then you kind of try and get a jab in there, and then they bring their sword in with another argument. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to kind of have this sword fight between the two of you, thinking, how can I stop them landing a blow on me and my Christian faith, and how can I get a blow back? But that is exactly the opposite of how Jesus wants you and I to think about those conversations. It's not about defending my turf or winning the argument, striking more hits than they get to strike. It's about putting myself in their shoes and thinking, what is the thing that they need to hear that will do them good? It might mean that I don't walk out of that conversation with my pride intact, feeling like that I'm intellectually defensible for being a Christian, that I'm the one who's in the right, in their rights. But have I been able to say something that will help them? Maybe to diffuse some of their antagonism towards Christianity. Maybe to plant a seed of the gospel with them that they'll begin to think about. How can this not be about a sword fight where I defend my corner, but the beginning of doing good to them, ultimately, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus? Think back to that family argument. I might have done some wrong. They might have done some more wrong. But how can I be the person who takes the initiative to apologize, even if I think they've got far more to apologize about? It is a challenging picture of love. It is a remarkable culture that Jesus wants among his people. Where can you and I find the power to live that kind of love? What is the power that we have to love enemies? And I think there are three things that we see from this passage and from the context in Luke's gospel that Jesus thinks gives us the power to begin to love like this. The first is this. It is the promise of future mercy, that the promise that whatever wrong is being done does not have the final word in this situation. It's what you saw last week, what Jesus said in verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus is saying that whatever wrong someone might do you for being his follower, however they might exclude you, however they might freeze you out of a friendship group, they are not the ones with the power to determine your future. We will struggle to live out this countercultural love until we have heard the good news that evil will not win. Until we know that their power to freeze us out or to make us feel small by their words does not have the final say, because of that promise of future mercy. Secondly, Jesus wants us to see our Father of mercy. That he knows that this mercy, this love that he's talking about for enemies is countercultural. From verse 32 all the way through to verse 34, he keeps saying, look, it's normal to love people who love you. It's normal to like people who are nice to you. What's remarkable? Loving enemies. And why should you love your enemies? Well, look at verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the grateful and wicked, ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Being good, being kind to those who are not good and not kind to you, is to be the family likeness in Jesus' kingdom. That God the Father is generous in so many ways to those who do not deserve it. That he gives life, he gives breath, he gives food, he gives fun, he gives family, he gives every good thing, even to those who do not give a single thought to him, or who even choose to use his name as a swear word. He is unbelievably kind and gracious. And that is the family likeness that he wants to begin to appear in us. Perhaps we've had it said to us You're just your father's son. You're just your mother's daughter. That maybe we've had the experience even of people meeting our parents and them saying, oh, I met your parents. Like, oh, right. They just look just like you. Maybe it's your nose. With me, it's my nose. My nose looks exactly like my father's for some reason. People just know that they, even before they kind of asked him who he is, they know he's my father. And Jesus says we should have the same experience as Christians. That when we begin to love like this, people say, now you're children of the Most High. Not that by being good we become children of the Most High. We only become that because Jesus died on the cross. But in that moment, well, now you're your father's son. Now you're your father's daughter. Now you're showing the family likeness. That's the reward I think Jesus is speaking of here. That in that moment, we will be our father's son. We will be our father's daughter. His likeness, people will be able to trace on our face when we begin to love a little bit like he does. But finally, that love did not remain safe in heaven, dispensing gifts from above. No, this kind of love for enemies is ultimately possible because of the merciful one that you and I follow if we're Christians. Because Jesus did not just talk about loving his loving enemies. He lived out what he taught. Before he asked his church to love those who hurt them, he did it himself in the most costly way imaginable. When he was arrested, he made it clear that he could have been free at any moment. He could have called down legions of angels to fight them off. And yet he didn't. He purposefully went to his death. When they stripped him of his cloak, he didn't stop them. In fact, they went and took his shirt as well and then whipped him for good measure. When they mocked and crucified him, and even as they drove the nails into his hands, he prayed for those who did that to him. And most remarkably of all, he underwent all of that, that you and I might be forgiven. I'd like us to pray in a moment for our brothers and sisters around the world, to whom this call to love our enemies must seem impossible at this moment. And yet, what we need to pray for them is this. We need to pray for them that the cross of Jesus will loom large in their eyes. That before God is asking them to be merciful to those who've ill-treated them, he himself has stepped into that place of loving enemies before he calls us to follow him. I'd like to finish with a quote from a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Christian in Germany in the build-up to the Second World War, and he was part of a movement of Christians who were calling people in that nation and in the church to turn back from the dark path they were heading down. And to do that, despite the fact that they knew they would probably end up suffering for calling people to do that. And in fact, in the end, Bonhoeffer and many others paid the ultimate price for the stand they sought to take. And yet, in the book he wrote about being a disciple of Christ, he gives us a window into what gave him and others the power to love people in that situation. So I'd like to finish with these words. Loving enemies leads disciples in the way of the cross and leads them into fellowship with the one who is crucified. Faced with the way of Jesus Christ, disciples recognize that they are among the enemies that Jesus, the enemies of Jesus, who themselves have been conquered with love. That before Jesus calls us to be able to go out and love those who treat us ill, we need to recognize that we ourselves are some of those who hated him, and yet he stretched out his arms of love for. So I'd like us to take a moment of quiet and to think maybe of someone in our lives who we struggle to love, or maybe someone for Christians around the world that we've seen on the news that we think for them it must be so hard to extend love to. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we find it so hard to imagine loving those who do us wrong. And we cannot fathom how hard it must be for those around the world who have even seen family members killed because of their faith in you. And yet we ask that you would make in each one of us something more of your likeness. That as those who are enemies and yet have received your love, please work that amazing mercy into us, that we might be children of your Father. Amen.